Psalm 119. I kind of opened to the middle and you might just fall on it. Psalm 119, the sermon series and the series that we're going through in Sunday school is Spoken, the Rhythm of God's Word. The message, though, today is entitled The Billion Dollar Question. The Billion Dollar Question. I want you to imagine for a minute that you're in your living room and God comes in one afternoon and sits down with you and he says, "How much money would you like to make?" He says, "How much money would you like to make so that you'd be truly happy? So that it would capture your heart's delight?" And he asks you that question. How would you answer God? What would you tell him if he said, I want to know. I want to know how much you want to make. Would some of you kind of think like Bill Gates of Microsoft, or Jeff Bezos who owns Amazon, or Mark Zuckerberg who invented Facebook and has still not sold it? According to Statista.com, of those, the least wealthy is Zuckerberg. He only has about $44.6 billion. Bezos has him beat by a little bit. He's worth somewhere around $45.2 billion. And Gates, any estimates, any guesses on how much Bill Gates is worth? At least according to Statista, only $75 billion, Gina. See, show of hands, anybody growing up either read the comic book or see the movie Richie Rich? Anybody see that? Yeah, I watched that, and I remember thinking how cool it would be to have my own butler. I tried asking my brother to do it. He didn't like that so much. I remember, you know, what would it be like to have a roller coaster in your backyard, or to have a McDonald's in your bedroom? You know, how incredible would that be? So, of course, in that movie, Richie Rich comes to realize that not even with all the riches could he buy friends, and what he really wants at the end of the day is just to go play a game of baseball. The billion-dollar question could be asked, in what will our hearts find true satisfaction and delight? Put probably a little more simply, how can I really be happy? How can I really be happy? You know, as a study came out from Princeton in 2010, it's been kind of looked at again this year and put in new language so that it applies to every state. But nationally and really here in Nevada, they found a number past which if you make more, you're not happier. The number is $75,000 a year, is what they found. If you make more than that, you're miserable, is what they said. In fact, the more you make beyond that, the more stressed and dissatisfied with life you are. That came out of Princeton as a study. Well, today, you know, as we start this series, what I want to encourage you is that we're going to look at how the Bible answers the billion-dollar question. How does God tell us we can be truly satisfied? This is a valuable and worthwhile question to look at. If you have your Bibles open to Psalm 119, we're going to read the first 16 verses, starting in verse 1, going through verse 16. And if you would like and are comfortable doing so, please stand in honor of God as we read His Word. Starting in verse 1, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in His ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips, I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. God, would you please bless this time that we have together? Get your word in us. Jesus, show us how much we need you. Do it so that you get the glory and that we get to live the blessed life in you. God, I pray right now that you'd change each of us as a result of coming into contact with you through your word. And it's in your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen. Thank you. Have a seat. We're going to meet three men in these first 16 verses. Going to call the first the blessed man, the blessed man. The second, call him the struggling man. And the third, call him the learning man. So first is the blessed man from verses 1 to 4. You see, this psalm starts, blessed are those who. And you know, the psalm, it kind of rings and should bring our minds back to the way the first psalm starts. The first psalm of the Psalter begins, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. This is a constant theme in the Psalms. Now this one, Psalm 119, is special for many reasons. First, it's the longest. If you flip kind of a few pages in your Bible, you'll see it goes for 176 verses. And some of your Bibles will even have little words, probably in all caps, at the beginning of each stanza, because this is a song that would have been sung. You'll see words like Aleph and Beth and Gimel. Those are not words so much as just letters, the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, like A, B, C, those kind of things. This psalm, and we don't know who composed it, whether it was a priest, a king, or just an Israelite who believed in the Lord, but he took great pains to write a psalm to where the first letter of the first word, or excuse me, of each word of each stanza began with a different letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So in other words, the first eight verses, every verse starts with a word that begins with the letter A. Verses 9 to 16, the first word of each verse starts with the letter B. And so on for 176 verses, giving eight verses to every letter of the Hebrew alphabet. What this says is this took a long time for this man to painstakingly write it. And in fact, as we read in the psalm, though we don't know who he is, we know that he went through a time of sickness, of affliction, probably of persecution, maybe people trying to kick him when he was down, in other words. And he's going to learn through all this how to meditate on and delight in God through the word. If you look at the way this psalm begins, focused on this blessed man, you see these characteristics that are astounding. And these characteristics kind of drive us to both marvel and if truth be told, to be a little bit frustrated. Look at the words he uses of this blessed man. He says that this blessed man is blameless in his ways. He walks in the law of the Lord. He keeps God's testimonies. He seeks God with his whole heart. He does no wrong and walks in his ways. So he dedicates this whole psalm to the word of God and starts painting this beautiful picture of a blessed life. And sometimes we read that, and if we were honest and we were talking about this, we would say, you know, we read that and we go, yeah, that's me. I'm doing pretty good. I'm things are going pretty well. I'm the blessed man. And if we were to say that to Jesus, I think he would say something like what he said to this young man who came to him one day and said, "Good teacher, what good must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, you know the commands. Do not kill, do not murder, do not commit adultery, don't bear false witness or defraud anybody, honor your parents." And the young man in Mark 10, we hear, says, "All these I have kept since I was a boy." And Jesus looks at him and he says, "One more thing you lack. Go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me." And Jesus wasn't introducing a new works-based salvation, as if all we have to do is give a certain amount of money to the poor and we're good. What he was doing was he was exposing the arrogance in this young man's heart, that he thought he was that good, that blessed, that righteous on his own. And the young man thought about it. Jesus and salvation, my money. And he left Jesus and walked away. And the Bible would say he walked away empty-handed. You see, Jesus looked and he talked to his disciples and he said, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, his followers were thinking, such an upstanding young man. They maybe had a little bit of kind of a health, wealth, gospel heresy in their mind, as in, you know, the closer I am to God, the more money he'll give me, or the better things I'll have. And they said, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus answers so perfectly, well, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. You see, when we read of this incredible blessed man, we need to be cut to the heart and go, that's not me, that's only one man, and his name is Jesus the Christ. Jesus and Jesus alone is going to be the one who perfectly, blamelessly, and forever follows God, obeying every command, loving God with his whole heart, doing no wrong. One of the places we see this among many in the New Testament is Hebrews 4, verse 15, where the author writes, we do not have a high priest, that is somebody to mediate between us and God, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Yet without sin. I mean, let your mind wrestle with this for a sec. Jesus never sinned, never a single sinful thought. Never a single sinful desire. Never a single sinful attitude, word. He didn't get mad and spout off one day. He didn't tell what we call a little white lie. He didn't, you know, say, well, yeah, mom and dad, you want me to do that, but, you know, I'm doing my own thing. He didn't do any of it. Jesus never sinned. He worshiped God perfectly and fully from his heart and his head and his hands and everything he did. And then Jesus, who treasured and obeyed God in everything, suffered what only a sinner should suffer. The psalmist prays that he would not be put to shame. And Jesus indeed was not. Though he endured the shame of the cross, he was vindicated. And one day we'll look on the shame of his enemies, those who have turned their back on God and refuse to accept the free gift of salvation. Look at verse 8:2 in this passage. The psalmist is going to pray, do not utterly forsake me. And God answers that prayer by becoming forsaken for us. Remember what Jesus prayed as he's hanging there on the cross? Lama, lama, sabachthani. Or excuse me, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we know that when he prays that, it's not that God has entirely ceased to be triune, but that God is no longer relating to his son as cherished son. He's relating to him as sinner and pouring out his wrath on his son who hangs there on the cross. Jesus goes through being forsaken for us. And Jesus, though he does indeed die, the ultimate and excruciating death does not stay that way. Jesus, after 3 days of being dead, rises victoriously from the grave and so shows himself to be the one that God looked on and blessed, whose way is blameless and will live forevermore. What we see, of course, is Jesus is the blessed man, and that we can only be blessed in and through Jesus Christ. The whole New Testament could almost be summed up in what it means to be in Jesus. To be in Jesus. How do I come to be in Jesus Christ? And the answer is simple. We've got to change our mind. We've got to ask God to so work in us that we're done with sin and live in our own way. And we accept that there is one and only one who has paid the penalty that we could never pay so that we could be right with God. In other words, we come to believe in Jesus. That's what we see if we indeed read this book with an open mind and an open heart, is that Jesus is the blessed man, and I can only be right with God through him. Now, there's a corollary to this that's a little unnerving, and that is that I can't be blessed by God any other way. I can't even read and understand that book apart from Jesus Christ, because apart from Jesus, there's no blessing. There's no blessed man. There's no answer to the billion-dollar question that will satisfy. This book only makes sense with the cross and the empty tomb. The psalmist first shows us the blessed man. Then he shows us the struggling man. The blessed man is Jesus. Who is the struggling man? Well, look at the shift. He says, God, you have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently in verse 4. And then he says, oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. The psalmist is under no delusions, as if he thinks that he is the blessed man, perfect with God, blameless in all his ways, doing no wrong. No, the psalmist wants to obey God's law. The psalmist wants to not be put to shame. He wants to have an upright heart that praises God. He wants to keep God's statutes. But he knows that on his own, he falls so woefully short. He looks at this and he goes, God, on my own, I should be utterly forsaken. So please do not utterly forsake me. He knows that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and so the only right destination for us on our own is a life of eternal suffering to make up for a sin against an eternal God. And so he prays, do not utterly forsake me. If we are cut to the heart by our sin and we come before God with nothing but our brokenness and desperation, then by God's grace, we become the struggling man. We come into a place where we are no longer forsaken but forgiven, and we live day by day in utter and glad dependence on God. This is a theme that comes up over and over again in this psalm, this theme that we need God's help and God's grace for both salvation and to even understand what God's word means. Look at verse 18 if you want. The psalmist sings, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. It's as if he's saying, there's blinders on, God. I'm going to read this. It's going to go in one ear and out the other unless you help me to see the beauty of your word. How about verse 94 where he says, I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. God, I'm reading this. I'm trying, and I realize from reading this that I can't do it. Save me, God. I want to be yours. That's what he sings. Or how about verse 146 where he says, I call to you, save me, that I may observe your testimonies. He goes a step further to say, not only do I need you to save me, God, I can't keep this on my own. I need you. I need you to do this in me. Or how about how the whole song ends? Verses 175 and 176. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. What have I done, God? I'm like this dumb little animal that goes off on his own. I need you to reach down, because I know that you're powerful enough to rescue me and overcome my sin. Seek me out. Find me, bring me back, save me, and bring me into the place where I can delight in your law. That's what the song's about. It's a song about grace found in God and in God alone. We need to see that if we're not yet Christians, trying to obey God, to be the blessed man on our own, is beyond frustrating. It's pointless. It won't happen. If we read this and think like the rich young ruler, well, I've kept all those since I was a boy. Oh, how sad and frustrating and ultimately empty is that pursuit. If you've not been broken yet, then I'd say you got to read this a little more and read it a little more honestly. I mean, are you kidding me? Sought God with your whole heart? That is not this pastor. Not on my own. No, but by God's grace, those of us who do give our lives to Jesus Christ get a most precious gift. we get a down payment of our eternal salvation, and he's called the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit invades this life that gives his life to Christ and changes me from the inside out. And in fact, so much so that I begin to want to obey God, and I begin to actually do it, and therefore show my love for Jesus Christ. There's a connection made over and over in the New Testament between loving God, obeying what he says, and doing so through the power of the Holy Spirit. The three go together. You cannot obey God without the Holy Spirit, and you cannot love God without obeying him. This is what Jesus says in John 14. He says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." Christians, we've got to read the Bible to obey God from the Bible by the power of the Holy Spirit. Will we do it perfectly? My goodness, no. But we will do it progressively. And the scary alternative is that if we have been calling ourselves Christians for a long time and really haven't sought to obey God, haven't sought to do what he says, it may be because we don't have the Holy Spirit. And if we don't have the Holy Spirit, we're not in Christ. If we're not in Christ, we're not saved. This is what John hashes out in 1 John chapter 2, where he says, "We know that we have come to know him," that is Jesus, "if we obey his commands. And the man who says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did." We won't do it perfectly, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will do it. We will become more like Jesus so that he gets the glory and we really live the abundant life. The struggling man is a picture of the man or woman in Jesus Christ who is walking that long and narrow road that by God's grace we know ends in an eternal home with him. Are you struggling? Are you fighting? Are you keeping with it? Are you looking to God saying, "I can hardly take another step. Please be with me"? That's the bent, the aim, the joyous and difficult walk of the Christian life. Is it hard? Absolutely. Is it worth it? Yes. Do we need him every step of the way? Do we need each other? Yes. Come to this house of God to find God and to find encouragement in part by loving on one another. By God's grace, we meet the blessed man, are blessed through him, and become the struggling man. What about this third man, the learning man? This is what we see in the end of this. He shifts to the letter B, or Beth, and he says, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" And he has one very simple word. He says, "By guarding it according to your word." You see, with the grace of God, the psalmist embarks on a journey. And he shows how precious, how necessary, how vital is the word of God for the Christian life. He says that for the young man to stay pure, he's got to guard his way with God's word. And God must help him not wander off the path. Now this is a metaphor, right? The metaphor is that the life that we live is like walking down a road or a path or a street. And that we're prone to wander off it. Something else looks good. Something else is kind of distracting. Whatever it is can easily take our focus off. And he says the way to stick to it, to not step off, is with the word of God. And so to that end, he does two things. First, he takes the time, effort, and diligent training to put God's word in his heart. That means to memorize, to cherish, to get it into him so that it's there with him when he needs it most. And then the other thing he does is he begs God to help him not only understand it, but to delight in the word of God. Look at verse 12. He says, "Teach me your statutes." And verse 14, "In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches." And verse 16, "I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." This psalmist is revealing that to avoid sin, to become what God has, the abundant life, to answer the billion-dollar question in a Christian way, he needs God to so open his heart to where he delights in the word of God. The blessed man, through Jesus, we become the struggling man, and the struggling man has to be a learning man, studying and treasuring God's word to stay on God's path. I'll say that one more time. As Christians, we must become the learning man. We must study and read the Bible, treasure it as the key that God gives us to stay close to him in this walk that we have. Now, if you go home and you were to ask a simple question, do you think the Bible is important? I doubt many people in here would go, nah, I don't need that book. That's not that big a deal. If we got rid of all the Bibles in the world, it really wouldn't be that worse a place. Not many would say that. Maybe some, but not many. But then if we follow that up with, well, do you read, study, and treasure the Bible every day? I mean, kind of, well, not every day. You know, would probably be the honest answer. Well, I mean, that's a good ideal, Pastor, but not every day. What if we were asked this? How often do you really read and study the Bible in such a way that you could say you have stored God's word in your heart and that you delight in God's word more than in all riches? That you could say, I read this in such a way that proves I want this more than to be a billionaire. Most of us, if we honestly answered that question, would say, not very often at all do I read my Bible like that. And it kind of begs the question. We're Christians. We're saved by grace. We've turned from our sin, trusted in Jesus Christ, and so we have the Holy Spirit of God in us. Why don't we read our Bibles like that? I mean, what is it? What prevents us from treasuring this the way that this psalmist prays? I can think of a few reasons because I've had to go through these. And so I'm going to share a few from my life at different times, and you see if any of these resonates with you. First, somebody might say, well, to be honest, I don't read my Bible a whole lot because I don't really know how. I start trying to read it, and it's frustrating. I get the stuff that I just don't understand. If I was really honest, seems a little bit boring or dull, or just doesn't seem all that relevant to my life. Some of you may have had this, and I've talked about this before, but you say, I'm going to read through the Bible, and I'm opening it up. I'm in Genesis, the first book, and I start reading. It's pretty fascinating. Who knew all this stuff was in there? And you get to Exodus, still pretty fascinating. You know, this, I'm learning a lot. And then you hit what I call the Leviticus wall. You get there, and you're like, wow, that's a lot of blood being sprinkled and dabbed and put everywhere. What does this have to do with my life? And you might kind of grit your teeth and bear it and get through Leviticus, and then you get to where they're counting a whole bunch of people, and your intentions to get through the Bible kind of perish in the wilderness wanderings in the book of Numbers. You know, it just, God, I know this is good, but really, 603,000 Israelites all counted and added up there. What does this have to do with my life? Well, I'm going to suggest a few things now that this is not required, but that have benefited me, and they might benefit you. The first I would suggest, if you're the person who says, I want to read the Bible, but I just don't know how, my first suggestion is that you would get a good study Bible. Save up some money and invest in a good study Bible. The one I have up here is called the Gospel Transformation Study Bible. It's put out by Crossway, and I have really benefited from it. The top of each page is the Bible in the ESV. The bottom is a daily devotion that goes with basically every chapter is how they divide it. And it explains not only what does the text mean, how does it point to Christ, and how can I apply this prayerfully to my life? So I'd hold out the Gospel Transformation Bible as a good one. If you are one who really wants to study a lot of the historical background and dig a little deeper, the ESV Study Bible is one of the best. It's a big white Bible, nice and heavy. You know, you can kind of develop a good bicep as you bring it to church. That ESV Study Bible is one of my favorites. Second, you know, if you say, I've really been looking for how to study the Bible and I don't know how, you know, there's going to be a discipleship training class here in the spring that's really aimed at that. One that Mike Schmidt and I am going to be blessed to teach, is it's called Spiritual Disciplines. And the first that we're going to learn about is how to intake the Word of God well, how to read it, how to study it, how to memorize it, how to treasure it, how to apply it to our lives. If you say, I really have been needing just some help in how to study God's Word, ask God to give you time in your schedule to where you can be a part of that class. It'll be Sunday night starting in January. Now, some of you may say, well, I know how to read the Bible. I know how to read a passage and stuff like that. But to be honest, I struggle because I'm just pretty busy. I have these intentions of sitting down and reading my Bible, but it feels like before I know it, another day's gone by and then another week, and I've not really been in the Word the way I wanted to. If that's you, I have a dare for you. And the dare is that you pray a prayer like this: God, change my heart. Give me a heart that is not okay with not being in your Word. Give me a heart that craves your Word like food. Now, I like to eat every day, many times a day. And if I crave the Bible like that, I'm going to read it a lot more. I'm going to be hungry to meet God in His Word. That's my dare, is that you pray for God to make you hungry. And then there's a few things that really might benefit you. One is to go to a Sunday school class. You know, a Sunday school class is a group of people that by and large get together by the grace of God, open their Bibles, and help one another out. You read the text, you talk through some questions, you get into each other's lives in a good way, you carry each other in prayer, and you have a teacher who helps you talk it out. Brother Scott, I was reading this, and well, quite frankly, I don't have a clue what this means or does for me. That's a great place to talk through something like that. This is something that I think would be a gift to you. If you have not been to a Sunday school class, is to plan next week, say, okay, God, I'm going to try it. I'm going to go to a Sunday school class. Here's the other one that I think is a little bit tough. Say you're in a Sunday school class and you're still this, I'm kind of struggling with making reading the Word of God a priority. I dare you to ask that class to pray for you. This takes guts, right? Because when we get in a group of Christians, the easiest thing to do is to pray for things that don't implicate us of still being sinners in need of God's grace. It's real easy to pray for some sick relative, and I'm not knocking this. These are good things to pray for. It's easy to pray for somebody else to get saved. It's easy to pray, for things that, again, don't implicate yourself, like, hey, I had a rough week at work, but to pray, hey, Sunday school class, pray for me. I'm not reading my Bible the way I should. Oh, man, all the eyes are on me, looking at me like, what kind of Christian are you? No, have the guts to share that. I bet you'll find that many people would say, pray for that for me as well. Pray that for me too. Actually, tell you what, let's take time and pray that for all of us, that God would so move us to get into His Word no matter what, to make this truly the priority that it should be. Well, there's a third possibility, and this is something that from time to time we really should wrestle with, and that is that we do not delight in God's Word because we don't delight in God. That we don't delight in God's Word because we don't delight in God. If a Christian is characterized by loving Jesus, by obeying Jesus, and His commands are in the Bible, and the Holy Spirit drives us to do that, then somebody who just doesn't have anything to do with that book for years and years should take that time to ask the hard question, is the Spirit of God in me? If you are clinging as the basis of your assurance of salvation that once upon a time years ago you prayed a prayer but have not been in this book at all in years and had no desire, then brother or sister, you may not be a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that every Christian reads this perfectly. Don't hear me saying that. But I am saying that the Holy Spirit moves you to be hungry. And so if you're hearing me and you go, wow, I don't know if I've come to believe in Jesus like that, where I really want to treasure the Word of God more than $1 billion, there's going to be a time where there's an invitation. You don't have to come forward, but if you want me to pray with you, I'd love that privilege and opportunity. I'd love you to meet a Jesus who's bigger and better than all the money in the world. I'd love to be part of seeing God change your mind and find that assurance in Him. You know, there's many things that we could say at the end of this, but I want to point all of you to a man named George Beverly Shea. Some of you know Bev Shea. He was the gospel singer for Billy Graham. And Billy have been, they were all over the world together. Bev Shea passed away in 2013, but before then, he sung on every continent and in every state in the United States. He's even given Grammy Awards and has had opportunities to sing for presidents like Eisenhower, Lyndon B. Johnson, and even George Bush. And Bev Shea grew up one of eight children. He, in fact, had to drop out of college during the Depression to work a job to help support his family. He worked as a clerk with the Mutual Life Insurance Company. He really enjoyed piano and voice, though, so he continued to take lessons on the side. He had had something of a dream, like one day being wealthy as a singer. And when his mom, you know, had heard about this, she took it upon herself to put a little poem on the piano for him. And the poem was written by a lady named Rhea Miller. And he, you know, Mr. Shea sat down one day to play the piano, and there this little poem was in front of his music, and he read these words: "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands." And George Beverly Shea began composing the music that go with those words that we sing as the hymn, "I'd Rather Have Jesus." Bev Shea may not have been a wealthy man by worldly standards, but when he died in 2013 at the age of 104, he was wealthy in God's eyes. He lived life to the full, in part because he believed in the Jesus of the Bible, and he sang often about him. Would you pray with me? Father God, I pray right now that you'd have your way in our hearts and minds. God, you are the one who can change us. And I pray that for your and our good, that you would get the glory and that we would be blessed, that you would move. If there's any heart here that has not come to fully trust in you, Jesus, to do that right now. God, show them that you're real. Show them that you love them. Show them that you indeed died on a cross for their sins and rose from the dead so that they could be free and forgiven. And God, put it on their heart and their mind and in their feet to come down this aisle, not because walking an aisle saves them, but because they want to meet you, Jesus Christ, and have an opportunity to tell the world that they've been changed. God, I pray for those Christians in the room, like I am graced to be, that you would get us in your word this week. God, would you so be pleased as to move us to hunger for your word. Make us husbands and wives and sons and daughters who read your Bible, who study it, who apply it to our lives, and who find in it this grace in you, Jesus Christ. Make us the kind of people as a church who could be defined as people of your book and of Jesus. Make us the kind of people who love one another as we do life together from what your word tells us. Would you do that, God, please, in us? It's in your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.